What we're doing this summer, Steve calls it our personal playlist. We've been asked, those of us who are going to be preaching this summer, to choose a passage of Scripture that's been especially meaningful for us in our own personal lives to share with the congregation. So this morning, I'd like to share with you from Mark chapter 10. We'll begin reading with verse 35 and go to verse 45, but I'll be focusing primarily on verses 42 through 45. So Aaron's going to fix the other problems there. I think it was in the book Into the Glory by Jamie Buckingham that I read decades ago. He tells a story about a Philippine church up in the mountains of the Philippines who they'd been having church and, you know, the Lord was very meaningful to them and rich to them, but they thought that maybe they should kind of up their game a little bit. So they sent some representatives from their church down to Manila to see how church was done in the city. And the delegation came back to the church up in the hills and the mountains and said, well, it's pretty much the same. We worship the same Lord and, you know, they love Jesus, but there's one thing that they have that we don't have. They have announcements. So they thought about that, and the next Sunday, the pastor got up and said, this morning we have an announcement. And everybody was pretty excited. And he said, the announcement is, Jesus Christ is Lord. And the congregation just went wild because they had an announcement. So every time the announcements are given, I think of the announcement in that mountain village church up in the Philippines. But that is the reality of our life, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I want to look this morning at this passage in Mark where it's recorded how Jesus spoke to his 12 disciples and told them what it means to be under his lordship and how that differs from any other organization on the face of the earth. So I'll invite you at Creekside. We stand when we read the scripture, so I'd invite you to stand. I'll be reading from Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45, and I'm reading in the ESV this morning. This is God's word to us. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, that is to Jesus, and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And they said to him, We're able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, that is the 12, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Lord, you know who we are. You know every one of us by name. You know every thought of our hearts that we've ever had or will have. You know everything we've done or haven't done. And Lord, I just pray that by your Spirit, through your word, you would show us your Son and show us what a difference that can make in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So I'm going to focus on verses 42 through 45, but just the background. James and John make a request to Jesus to have the choice spots in the kingdom of God and the power and prestige that goes along with that. And Jesus tells them that he can't grant that request. It's not even Jesus himself, the Son of Man, has the right to say who's going to sit at his right and his left. It's given to those whom it's been prepared for, Jesus says. And quite naturally, humanly speaking, the other 10 disciples, when they get word of this request, they got upset. Usually when you and I get upset about somebody asking for something special, it's because we won't get that special thing ourselves. And that was the case with these 10. And they get upset. And so Jesus, in verse 42, he addresses the 12 disciples, and he contrasts how people normally use their position of authority with how leadership is going to be exercised in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is truly Lord, and he's laying out how he wants his kingdom to operate. And so in verse 42, he calls them to him and he says to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Now, for the Jews in that first century, when you referred to the Gentiles, it was basically anybody that's not a Jew, anyone who's not in what they considered to be the kingdom. And so basically, Jesus is saying to them, you know how everybody acts. You know the way things operate in the world. This is how the Gentiles, the non-Jews, how others behave. They lord it over those that they have authority over, and they exercise authority in making other people do what they want them to do. But he says, Jesus says in verse 43 there, "But it shall not be so among you." Now, the NASB says, "It is not so among you." And either translation, it's very clear that Jesus is saying, that's not how we're going to run the kingdom of God. He's just getting things started, and he says, we're not doing it the way everybody else does it. And you can look around today in our society and see things haven't really changed. You can see how people who have power use their power. And Jesus says, we're not going to do it that way. Now, before I go any farther with this idea of service this morning, there's something that's not said in the passage that permeates the scripture and that is a given that I'm not going to address in great detail, but we need to understand and start from that basis. And that is, when Jesus is talking about service, it's always done in the context of the will of God and the holiness of God. True service never advocates evil, never encourages evil, never supports people to do worse than God expects of them. So that's just kind of a little aside that's not in the text, but that was in the minds of everyone who was listening to Jesus at that time. So Jesus is saying here in verses 43 and 44 that the citizens of the kingdom don't use others, they serve others. That is the basic foundational life reality for those in whom the Spirit of God lives. And I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 43, that Jesus is giving a commandment. He's not giving a suggestion. He is Lord. He doesn't give us advice. He tells us how we're supposed to live. And it's a commandment, and he expects us to obey. Notice in verse 43, I think it is, verse 43 and 44, two times he uses the word, "You must be." You must be. He doesn't say you should be, or it would be a good idea if you were. He says, if whoever would be great among you must be your servant, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. It's a non-negotiable. Greatness in the kingdom of God requires an attitude of service. Notice the context that it's given in verses 43 and 44, three times he uses the phrase "among you." So he's talking to the disciples, to the leaders at that point, the 12. And he says, the way you operate in this sphere in which you operate, among you, this is how it's going to operate. And notice who it applies to. Notice two times again in verses 43 and 44, he says, whoever. He's not talking about some people, and then there are exceptions to it, but it's a global, universal statement. Anybody who wants to be great, anybody who wants to be first, there's no other way to greatness in the kingdom of God except through service. It applies to everyone. Now, there's two terms Jesus uses in these verses. He uses the word servant and slave in verses 43 and 44, at least in the ESV, I don't know. There are two different words in the Greek. The first word you and I know pretty well is diakonos. It's the word we get the word deacon and deaconess from. It means, in the Greek, it was used in secular Greek, it was used for the waiter, the one who serves food and drink. Basically, it was someone who executes the commands of another. Someone would say, do this, and they would do that. That was a deacon. And Jesus says, first of all, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, verse 43. And then down in verse 44, he uses a different word, which is translated slave. Not a slave like in the regrettable part of American history where people were taken captive and served as slaves. It was more the idea of an indentured servant. There was a contract. You had certain rights, but you were owned by somebody else for a period of time, and you did what they said all the time. It denotes, this word doulos, which is the other word, denotes a very specific form of servitude, a slavery, not like American slavery, but a slavery in the first century, which was very widespread. And the New Testament uses this term doulos to describe an individual who is totally subordinate to a master. So Jesus says, if you want to be great, be a servant. If you want to be first, be a slave. And notice the scope of this servitude, slave of all. Now this is where it gets tricky and sticky and difficult. We're to be servants of all. Jesus says in the kingdom of God, if you want to be great, you be a servant of all. A servant to the people who are grateful, and a servant to the people who are ungrateful. A servant to the people who are pleasant, and a servant to the people who are unpleasant. A servant to those who by no fault of their own have come into some difficulty, and also to those who have made their own life a mess because of their bad choices. You must be a servant to all. Now, not each one of us can be a servant to every single person. No one of the apostles could serve everybody, but the idea was, the attitude was one of, wherever there's the need, if I can meet that need, I'm a servant to that person and their needs. Not always, as I said, it's in the context of the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. You don't give everyone everything they want, because sometimes what they want isn't good for them. That's also a big cop-out for us as Christians, too. Well, I'm not really helping them, so it wouldn't really help them. But the sad thing is, usually when we say that, we don't do anything else different that would help them. We just excuse our inaction by the fact that what they're asking for wouldn't help them. So we think we're off the hook. But Jesus says, slave of all. We're also to serve those who follow Christ and those who don't yet believe. In the 4th century, the Emperor Julian was trying to make the Roman Empire great again by bringing them back into secularism and paganism, and he had a real problem with these pesky Christians because they were creating all kinds of problems for him. And he wrote a letter to Galatia, who was, that's not an area, it was the high priest's name, or I'm sorry, I got it mixed up, to the high priest of Galatia, and he urged him that he should be distributing grain to the poor and grain and wine to the poor in that area because, he said, quote, Julian said in the letter, the impious Galileans, which was his term for Christians, in addition to taking care of their own, they're taking care of our people as well. So even back in the beginnings of the church, in those early centuries, believers were servants of all, not just of those who thought like them, and not just those who followed Christ. And Paul, in one of his letters, says, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So, yes, especially the believers, but Paul says we need to be doing good to all men. We're to be servants of all. And we're also to be servants of all in the sense of serving those who share our worldview, but also serving those who definitely do not agree with us and who have another worldview. In 1997, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Rosaria Butterfield. She's written several books. One, first was which, The Secret Convert, The Secret Life of an Unlikely Convert. I knew there was unlikely convert in there. Anyway, She was a tenured professor of queer studies at Syracuse University, a militant lesbian, and she wrote in 1997 a critique of Promise Keepers because they were coming to her area, and she critiqued savagely their what she called their gender politics. And she got all kinds of response mails, and she had two boxes, one on each side of her desk, she tells the story. One side was the way to go, keep it up, go for it, and then the other side was burn in hell, lady. But she got one letter she didn't know what to do with. And it was a letter written by Pastor Ken Smith of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the town. And she calls it his kind and inquiring letter that politely asked her how she came to her conclusions and how she was sure that she was correct in her conclusions. And she didn't know what to do with it. She said she kept, for a week, she kept coming back. This letter sat in the middle of her desk because she didn't know where to put it in the box. And she just kept, it kept coming. And so finally, a week later, she called him and accepted his invitation. He said, I'd really like to talk with you. And so she accepted his invitation. He invited her to come to his house for dinner. He said, you know, I understand you don't know me, so if you'd rather meet in a restaurant, my wife, his wife's name was Floy. Floy and I would meet you at a restaurant if you want, but she was, in the lesbian community, is really big on hospitality, and it didn't bother her to go into a home she didn't know the people of the home. And so she went to their house, and she was just blown away by the way they treated her. And this is the quote here I put up on the screen here from the book. Ken and Floy invited me in, not to scapegoat me, but to listen and learn and dialogue. We didn't debate worldview. We talked about what made us tick. Ken and Floy didn't identify with me. They listened to me and identified with Christ. Here's the part of the quote I want to drive home here. They were willing to walk the long journey to me in Christian compassion. They were a servant to this lesbian professor. Didn't agree with her, but they knew that God had called them to be servants to all, and she was one of the all. And then she goes on to say, before I ever set foot in church, I spent 2 years meeting with Ken and Floy. It takes a genuine servant's heart to invest that way, invest that kind of time in someone with whom you share virtually nothing except that you're both created in the image of God. But to do that and to persevere, that's part of what it means to be a servant to all. Now, pay careful attention here, because I want you to get this. Otherwise, I've failed this morning. Jesus doesn't merely tell his followers to serve. He tells them to be servants, to be slaves. Now, there's a difference. This is to be their identity. It's not merely something they do once in a while when they've got extra time or resources. Because there's a significant difference between serving once in a while when it's convenient as opposed to consistently having the mindset of a servant. And how do you know whether you have the mindset of a servant? Some of you have heard me say this. There's one way to be really confident you have the mindset of a servant. That's to pay attention to how you respond when somebody treats you like one. That's a pretty good indication of whether you have the mind of a servant. The Lord Jesus left no doubt about how the kingdom was going to operate. And when it came to choosing between personal interest and the needs of those around us, Jesus says, greatness in the kingdom is accomplished by those who see themselves as servants of everybody else. Now, how does that fly in our meistic culture today? I am the center of the world. The French say, I am the belly button of the world. Everything is evaluated on how it affects me. And you don't have to go far or look very far, whatever you're on social media-wise or news-wise or printed. The individual is supreme. And Jesus says, we're not operating that way in the kingdom. What's supreme for you as my servants is to serve everyone based on their needs. Years ago, I read a book by Lawrence Crabb. He's a Christian psychologist. counselor, I guess is a more technical term for what he was, but he's already gone on to be with the Lord. But he told me something, he said something in his book that just really stuck with me. He talks about one thing that helped him with this developing the mind of a servant, at least in terms of his family, was when he would come home from work, when he grabbed the doorknob to go into the house, he would always say to himself, "I enter as one who serves." We have to cultivate that. It doesn't come naturally, but it's what the Lord calls us to. We talk about reading the room. You know, that person knows how to read the room or doesn't know how to read the room. They're not responding the right way. But I think for us as believers, reading the room might well mean when we walk into a room, is there a need? Am I gifted to meet that need? And if so, that's where I'm going to focus. That's where I'm going to go. I think we need to develop that ability to read the room in any situation, whether it's here on Sunday morning, whether it's at home with our family, whether it's at work, whether we're playing softball on Sunday afternoon down at Joe Dancer, whatever we're doing, in whatever situation we're in, are we reading the situation? Are we reading the room? In every relationship, are we asking ourselves, is there a need? Lord, is this a need I should meet? Have you qualified me to meet that need? And then meet that need. Because why? Because we are servants. We don't just serve, we are servants. Anybody can schedule 3 hours on the third Saturday of the month to go pick up garbage somewhere. And I'm not minimizing that at all. That's totally different than being available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to serve others. Can you imagine what marriages would be like if both spouses, when they came together, their question was, does she have a need that I can meet? Marriages that collapse are marriages where both partners are looking for the other person to meet their needs, that's their primary goal, or where one partner is meeting the other person's needs all the time and the other person is just constantly sucking the life out of the other person. But the beautiful ones that I've seen are the ones where you're sitting down and you're talking with a couple and you can tell both people really care how the other person's doing. Do we get it right all the time? No. But that's what a servant does. Can you imagine what our families would be like if the parents served the kids in a godly way and taught the children how to serve each other and the parents? And I've seen some beautiful families. I've seen some ugly ones too, and you have too. But can you imagine if we really had that mentality that we are servants, not just that we serve? And this applies to any relationship, on the job, in the neighborhood. Do you see yourself in your neighborhood as the servant of your neighbors? Do you know their names? Steve mentioned this week at some point, I can't remember where it was, when you walk out the front door, can you say the names of every front door that you can see from your front porch? Do you know their names? There's just so many things would be so much better if the body of Christ really, if we saw ourselves as servants. Servants to all. There'd be fewer lonely people. There'd be fewer exasperated single parents. There'd be fewer foster kids waiting for placement. There'd just be so many things that would change in McMinnville, in our society, if every one of us said, I am a servant. And like I said before, you can't do it all. Some of us, as we get older, we can't do half as much as we did 10, 20 years ago. But we can do something. And if we walk into the room, whatever that room is, and read the room and see a need that we can meet, that's an opportunity. It's like it's a perpetual Easter egg hunt where we're finding treats. We're finding ways to serve. And that should light us up. That should excite us. It's not that we need more programs. What we need to do is follow the promptings of the ultimate servant who lives in us. And that brings me to point two, the perfection of service that was perfected in the greatest of all human beings, and that's Jesus Christ himself. He didn't demand of his followers what he wouldn't do himself. and what he did to the nth degree. I would notice the progression of thought as Steve and I were talking over this passage this week. I saw something new that I hadn't seen before. But notice the progression of thought from verses 43 to 45. There's a kind of a three-step thing. And I may be reading it in there, and you, as all good Bible-believing Christians, should always take what's said up here and go back to the Word and measure it out and see if it's true. But I want you to notice a progression here. In verse 43, Jesus says, whoever would be great. So you got this great here. I'm a visual person, so I'll use my hands here. On one side, you've got, you want to be great in the kingdom? Do this. And then verse 44, whoever would be first. So not just great, but the GOAT, the greatest. If you want to be the greatest, so that's a little higher, you do this. But then in verse 45, he says, for even the Son of Man. Okay, Son of Man. When Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, it was with connotations of his future glory, his return to earth to exercise the full rights of his kingship and bring God's kingdom to consummation. So when he's talking about the Son of Man, that's greater than the GOAT. That's the God-man, Jesus Christ. So you've got great, first, the Son of Man. And then on the other side, you want to be great, be a deacon. Not the position, but be a servant. Okay? You want to be first, be a slave to everybody. Okay. The top for the Son of Man, how did he exercise his position? He gave his life as a ransom for many. It's one thing to serve till you're worn out. It's another thing to be servant of all till you're really worn out. It's another thing to be the Son of Man and you die, because that's the full extent of your service, and that's the best way you can serve those you came to care for. So in verse 45, for even the Son of Man, he's laid out the principle of greatness, service and slavery to all. Even the Son of Man came not to be served negatively. If anyone was entitled to be served, wouldn't it be the creator of the universe, who Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us, sustains all things by his powerful word? And what did he do? He decided to come to his creatures on this little pinprick of a spot in the universe. He decided to lay aside his glory, humble himself, and come to that little globe. Wouldn't it make the most sense that he would be served and worshiped and adored and pampered because he created it all and held it all together? No, he came not to be served, but positively to serve. And we know of his public teaching. He taught the people for at least 3 years. He healed people. He fed people. He delivered people from demons. He even raised the dead. And then as he's coming to the end of his earthly ministry as a servant, he washes his disciples' feet. And he says in Luke 22, verse 27, he's asking them, he's trying to get the point across to them, who's greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Isn't it the one who reclines at the table? That is the one who's being waited on. But I am among you as the one who serves. I'd never seen this before this week, but Jesus uses the definite article there. I'd always been quoting this phrase. It runs through my mind all the time. I am among you as one who serves. It's just, that was Jesus' mentality as the Son of Man living on the earth. I'm among you. Who am I? What's my identity? My identity as I'm one who serves. But he says here, I am among you as the one who serves. Now, it could be talking about just supremacy in terms of supreme service, which it was, but I kind of have a hunch at that point in the disciples' spiritual journey, based on what we read in Mark 10, where they're all upset because the other guy wants to be closer to Jesus, he's the only one who's serving at that point. But he was. He came and he served. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and here's the second part, the ultimate service, to give his life as a ransom for many. He gave the supreme sacrifice to meet our greatest need. Now, he's the perfect example. Jesus is the perfect example of what it means to be a human servant, because he was fully man. Yes, he was fully God, but he came and lived as a man, took on the form of a servant, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, and he lived his life out in service for others. Have you ever noticed, as you read through, I don't know about you, but you read through the Gospels, it's just, maybe it's because I'm getting older, but I just get so tired. The guy never got a break. I mean, and there's some places in Scripture where it says he didn't have time to eat. And another time he finally went away somewhere else with his disciples because he wanted to teach them, and he just couldn't get away from the crowds. He just exhausted. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he takes Peter, James, and John, I think those were the three, he takes them a little farther and says, you wait here and watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. Then he goes off and prays, and he comes back, and they're all conked out. They're all asleep. It was exhausting. It was an exhausting ministry. And I would guess on your best servant day, you're not as tired as Jesus was on just about every one of his servant days. So he's the perfect example of what it means to be a human servant. But he's not just an example. He's far more than an example. His service to us, he didn't come to just show us how to live, though he did that, but that wasn't his primary goal. His primary goal was to give us life because we were dead. He held nothing back in order to meet our deepest need. We're created by God, and we're created for God, and we each one have chosen our own way, and each day, repeatedly, we're going back to running our own lives, even when we know better. And that's why there's a need for daily repentance for us, even as followers of Jesus Christ, is because we're just inherently in ourselves, in our flesh, we're always turning back to running life our own way. We've chosen our own way, and because of that, we've rejected God's authority over our lives. And because of that, we find ourselves under God's condemnation, because he is holy and he cannot tolerate for eternity impurity in his creation. So we're under his condemnation. And there's no way we can get out of this sin predicament. There's no way we can earn our way back. There's no way we can do enough to make up for what we've already done in turning our backs on him. And we keep doing it every day. Somebody's got to pay for our rebellion. It's like we've run up this debt with God through all the things we've done and all our attitudes day in and day out, day in and day out, and day in and day out. We have to come to the place where we declare bankruptcy. It's like there is no kind of credit plan spiritually for us that's going to get us out of debt to the Father. There's no way. And Jesus says, just declare bankruptcy. His death in our place was the greatest service any person could perform for other people. He bought our freedom by sacrificing his own perfect life. He took what we deserve so we can have what he deserves. And so in establishing his church, Jesus, the Son of God, expresses the ultimate act of service, and this is what this person, this cornerstone, Jesus Christ, this head of the body of Christ, his heart of service really beats within every blood-bought child of God. The problem is, for some of us, the pulse is really weak. And we once in a while recognize it, but we don't recognize it like we should. But this brings me to the third point. Because this servant of all, this one who made the ultimate sacrifice, who showed us what human service looks like, being worn out, exhausted, giving up his life at 33, you know, what a life. Died too young. We say that a lot, don't we? And yet he perfectly poured out his life. This is the person, if you have come to faith in Christ, and I encourage you if you haven't, just to consider what he's done for you. But once you come to Christ, this is the person who lives inside you. My declaration to you this morning as a believer is not, you've put your faith in Jesus, so go out and work harder. That's not the message. The message is, when you put your faith in Christ, and we had baptisms here a couple weeks ago, what part of the imagery of that baptism is the old life goes down, the new life in Christ comes up because we've been united with Christ. Not only has God forgiven you of your sins, he's let you in on the greatest opportunity ever, and that is to pour out your life until you're dead for other people. Now, wait a minute. I'm all for Jesus dying for my sins, getting me my insurance policy, and helping me kind of handle things more or less while I accomplish all the goals I have for my life. But that's not what Jesus said. If anybody wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For he who loves his life will lose it. But he who loses his life, objectives, agendas, plans, for my sake, will save it. And that's what he invites. He gives us forgiveness, and he gives us his life. He lives in us. Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul says, and this is true of every one of us, who've put our faith in Christ, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, that is in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the life I live because of the ultimate servant, Jesus Christ, and it's him living in me. And now the life I live by faith in him. And that's what he calls us to. He says, this is what service looks like. This is greatness in the kingdom of God. I am going to come and dwell in you. Now let me reveal myself through you in your life. And it'll look different for different people. We have different skills and abilities and giftings and stamina and all the rest. But we want to see Jesus running around in our bodies. That's what the community needs to see. And your expression of that might look a little different than mine and probably will. But the world needs to recognize there's a different way of looking at life that goes beyond just the occasional service project. Paul writes to the Philippians, and it's a pretty encouraging letter, but he exhorts them in chapter 2, verse 4, let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he says, verse 5, have this mind, meaning attitude, this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. NASB says, which was also in Christ Jesus. But this is the attitude that he gives us when we come to Christ. Though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then he goes on in that chapter, second chapter of Philippians, just a few verses later, talks about working out our salvation. And that just means working out what's already in us. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This impossible commandment that Jesus made to his disciples can only be accomplished and obeyed with the power that he's placed within us by coming and dwelling in us by his Spirit. Now, later on this summer, I think it's Andrew that's going to preach on Romans chapter 8, and he can flesh this out more. But this idea of the Spirit of God living in us enables us to live in a way that pleases God. We learn to depend on him in every way. So we have the choice to allow him to use us for his purposes. So as the worship team comes back up for the last song, let me ask you the question. Will you embrace his objective for your life? When you take a job, when you consider taking a job, what is your primary consideration as a follower of Jesus Christ? Any kind of job. Is it what the bennies are? Or is this the best way I can serve? Kids, I say kids and maybe adults who are maybe looking at a career change, when you're thinking about your life's work. I'd encourage you to consider not just how much money, and not primarily how much money a particular profession will gain you, but how many opportunities you'll have to let the life of Christ show out through you to those around you. How are we doing in our marriages? Would your spouse say you're a servant? May depend on the day, but would your spouse say you're a servant more than they would have said 5 years ago? Are you making progress? Are you learning to let Christ take you in the moments when you are so tired and so focused on your own needs? And even in that moment, as Paul said, I believe this is what he's talking about in Philippians chapter 3, and in that moment, share in the sufferings of Christ. I think there's a fellowship with Jesus that we're missing out on until we come to the place where we choose to show the heart of God to those about us, even when it hurts. And we find in those moments that we are experiencing the life of Christ in a way that we've never experienced before. So I hope it's encouraging for you. I hope if you're not a servant, it's convicting for you. I hope that you'll go and look to Him, because the only place you'll find the solution to this is by crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ yourself and saying, show me how to let you live through me so that when others see me, they'll think of you. May God give us grace to accomplish that. And I think we'll find our impact in the community increasing more and more as we learn to take a lower and lower place and serve more and more people.